Lord's Day 51. Which is the fifth petition? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbour. And then let's read the last three verses of Micah chapter 7. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger for ever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Micah chapter 7 presents Jehovah as he is, the incomparable God, for none is like unto him. Isaiah 40 also portrays the incomparable immensity and wisdom and power of the sovereign creator, and asks these two rhetorical questions. First, in the third person, to whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? And then in the first person, to whom will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. Jehovah was revealed as incomparable at the Red Sea, for instance. On that occasion, Israel passed by safely as on dry land, whereas Pharaoh and his mighty army sank as lead into the waters. And so it is that Moses and Israel sang, quote, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Exodus 15, verse 11. This verse especially extols Jehovah as incomparable in his holiness because he separated Egypt for destruction and he dedicated Israel to himself. And so at the Red Sea, we see especially how he consecrates all things to his own glory. Elect and reprobate, church and world, sea and dry land, all things in heaven and earth redound to his praise, and so he is the incomparably holy God. A few instances of God's incomparability. And Micah speaks about this. He, especially here at the end of his inspired prophecy, is overwhelmed by God's incomparability as the one who pardons sin. Verse 18, who is a God like unto thee? No other God can do this. That pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his people. And then in verses 18 and 19 and 20, we learn that God's incomparable pardon is rooted in his incomparable mercy. And God's incomparable mercy, according to verse 20, comes to us in the way of his incomparable covenant. Especially here in verse 20, his covenant with Father Abraham, who is the father of all who believe, Jew and Gentile. And we need to know, you and I do, that God is incomparable, especially now this evening, as the one who pardons sin. You and I need to know this because our calling this evening is to pray the fifth petition. the Lord's Prayer, whether in its words or in its substance, this part, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Lord's Day 51 includes as part of our debt that depravity which always cleaves to us, for which we always need forgiveness. And "forgive us our debts," this one, our actual transgressions. We ask day and daily that God would forgive us a vast debt, a debt which is ever increasing, a debt that we never manage to pay back even a little of it, a debt which swells day by day, an impossibly huge debt. And whenever you think about that debt, and this is the idea in Micah, because Israel was in dire straits here in chapter 7, we need to encourage ourselves, because it's very easy to just completely despair and give up and think, well, how could God ever forgive me? And these verses give us the consolation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They reveal to us the incomparable pardoning God and his incomparable pardon, his incomparable mercy, and his incomparable covenant. So then, believing this, we're enabled to fall down before him on our bended knees and with broken hearts for the umpteenth time pray, "Forgive us our debts, and do not cast me off for the many repeated, foolish, stubborn sins that I keep on committing and for which I deserve to be cast off." Let's consider then the incomparable pardoning God, God's incomparable pardon, rooted in God's incomparable mercy, which comes to us in God's incomparable covenant. The incomparable pardoning God, the pardon, the mercy, and the covenant. This pardon must be incomparable because there's a vast depth of sin. Verses 18 to 20 use three different Hebrew words for our sin. The first one, and it's mentioned in verse 18 and verse 19, is iniquity. And iniquity, or rather the Hebrew word rendered iniquity, especially emphasizes guilt. I'll say what guilt is in a minute. In verse 18, our iniquity is in the singular. So it's as if all of the sins for which we are guilty are rounded up into one. So there's one resounding sentence based upon the overwhelming evidence of our entire life. You are guilty before God. That's what the law says to every single person right now. And that's what the law will say to every single person on the judgment day. You are guilty. Iniquity, or guilt, is mentioned in the plural in verse 19. God subdues our iniquities. Because in many, many, many millions of instances, that's a sin, that's a sin, that's a sin. You're guilty of it. And this word guilt doesn't only mean that we feel guilt and we try to repress it, because that's part of our depravity. Guilt means, first of all, and objectively, that before God, we are liable for punishment. That's what guilt is, a liability to punishment. Everyone that is guilty is exposed and promised by the just God, you will be punished. That's what guilt is, unless there's a mediator. These huge mountains of guilt cry out against us, you must be destroyed. You deserve that. Hell must be your portion. this is where Micah's adoring question comes in. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? What other God, there aren't any, but just for the sake of argument, what other God could possibly pardon iniquity? Iniquity is guilt, which means punishment, must be punished. And God, the righteous God, says, must be punished, no, won't be punished. God does that. The second word for sin occurs also in verse 18, and it's transgression. And transgression carries the idea of rebellion and revolt. God says to every human being, you are a rebel against me. You cast off my laws, you revolt against my just rule over you, you stir up opposition to my word and my kingdom. You are a rebel. And if you think of the civil governments of this world, both now and in the past, there are many crimes against the civil government, but the worst one of the whole lot is a rebel. If you steal from somebody, that's not that big a deal to the civil government. They can punish you. But if you rebel against the state in order to overthrow it, then you are a real threat. And if the civil government was only to execute people for one crime, that would be the one, rebellion. And so the just God must execute the death penalty, which means that the wicked rebel will be cast into hell. But what do we get? And this is the point of the text. This amazing question of Malachi, Micah rather, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? We saw that a few moments ago. And passeth by the transgression or rebellion of the remnant of his heritage. God, against whom we have rebelled, just passes it by. As it were, and I'll explain the legal basis for this in a minute, as it were, he just lets it go. Here's all these people rebelling against him. Not everyone head for head, but the ones called here the remnant of his heritage. And he lets the rebels go free. He just passes it by. The third word is used in verse 19. It's sins. And sins, and you're familiar with this idea, in the Hebrew this word sins means falling short. And falling short is an archery sort of term. And according to the biblical idea of sins, the glory of God is the only target which any human being is allowed to aim at. And this is the only target you must aim at. And any time you miss this target or head for any other target, that's sin. And God says, you miss this target all the time, and you really miss it in a bad way. It's not that when we go to the archery of this world before God, we sometimes put the occasional stray one that goes over or below, or we don't hit the bullseye, we hit some outer ring. The idea of missing the target in the Bible is that if the target's over there, and you should be shooting at that wall, you're shooting that way. And you put your back to the target. That's how badly we miss. That's the rebellion and wickedness of man. For the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? But this is the point here, that for those who are the remnant of God's heritage, Jehovah forgives. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? And God's passing by and pardoning of our sins is expressed more graphically in verse 19. It says in the middle of that verse, he will subdue our iniquities. And the word for subdue in the Hebrew is striking. It means he will bring into bondage. He will take captive our iniquities. Which just sounds to be sort of the opposite of the way we would understand it, because when we sin, we are brought into bondage to Satan and to the world and to our own lusts. And then God, for his part, he says, I subdue your sins. I take your sins captive and I bring them into bondage. And so when we pray the fifth petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtor, we're asking the Lord to take away our sins and to lock them up, to put them all into captivity, to imprison them in the deepest, darkest cell forever. Subdue them. Bring them into bondage. And God does that at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the legal basis for his passing by and pardoning of all sins. Allah, he can't do this. There's some notion of the forgiveness of sins in Islam, but because there's no total depravity, you're only forgiving some slight thing. And because there's no incarnation where God becomes man and bears the guilt of his people on the cross, in Islam there is no legal basis for God forgiving sins at all. And that's why their system is the rankest, most Pelagian form of merit. God forgives sins if you do enough good things, and your good deeds outweigh your evil deeds. And there are two problems with that. The first one is you don't have any good deeds, so you'll not be doing much outweighing. And the second thing is there's no Christ, there's no mediator, there's no atonement, there's no sacrifice, there's no hope. Who is a God like unto thee that can justly pardon iniquity and that can fairly and righteously pass by the transgression of the remnant? God not only subdues our iniquities and casts them into the deepest, darkest cell, but God casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. And the casting into the depths of the sea makes us think, first of all, of Pharaoh's army. God cast the Egyptians into the depths of the sea. And that was them finished. And God casts all our sins into the depths of the sea too, which means they are forever dealt with. And this is necessary because all too often we think of our sins like a man who goes to the beach with some object and he throws it into the sea. And obviously he can't throw it too far either. And after a while, and some of you can picture this very clearly, after a while the tide may wash it right back to you again. Or after a while, if the tide's going out, it leaves it there. And you can see it exposed. And God says that he casts our sins into the depths of the sea, that they're really forgiven. As God takes our sins into the deepest part of the ocean, like the Marianas Trench of his forgetfulness, and he casts all our sins in with all the force of his right arm, so that they go down, 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 and they never again surface to condemn us. And God did that at the cross of his beloved Son. And they're more securely destroyed and they're far deeper there than they would ever be if you buried them at the bottom of the ocean. And that's what we must believe. We must believe that the cross is the finishing and burial and disposal forever of our sins. And then we rejoice and we don't go around plagued with guilt, but we're pardoned. And then we're thankful. And out of that we do good works. And then we keep on battling and we keep on confessing our sins. And we keep on praising the incomparable, pardoning God. Now, in order to reassure us of this incomparable pardon, the scriptures here teach us of its eternal source in God's incomparable mercy. We have this three times in the text. In verse 18, we read that God retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. In verse 19, it says that God will have compassion on us. That word compassion is another word for mercy. The two are often used as twins. And then verse 20 says, Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham. And that third instance of mercy is the same Hebrew word as the first instance. And this is the argument, precisely because God has mercy and compassion on us, that he subdues our iniquities and casts our sins into the depths of the sea. All of them. Now God's mercy is much misunderstood. God's mercy is his irresistible will to render or make us blessed. An irresistible will to bless. That's God's mercy. Most people have this vague notion of some mercy of God that wants to save everybody and fails with the vast majority of people. And that's not just false doctrine, that's a false God. There is no true God like that. God's mercy, as God's mercy, is irresistible. All God's attributes qualify and explain and fill out each other. And God is merciful, first of all, in himself. The will of God in his mercy is to render himself blessed and happy and rich forevermore. And that's precisely what he does. And God's mercy to us, his elect in Jesus Christ, is to take us from our sins and misery and to exalt us in Jesus Christ and to dwell with us forevermore. That's what God's doing right now. His mercy is keeping you from sin, forgiving you. And we only have a small beginning right now, but all our sins are pardoned, and then God will make us far more blessed than we can ever ask or think in the world to come, if we just hang in there and persevere. And this mercy of God to us is eternal, unconditional, and unchanging. Even if, don't do this, but even if you sin, and even if you backslide horribly, wickedly, and live a completely scandalous life for a time, don't do that. But even then, God's eternal, unconditional, unchanging will is to make you blessed. And he certainly will, if you are one of his, bring you back to repentance. Don't live that way. Don't presume on God's mercy. But God's mercy is eternal, unconditional, and unchanging. And that's why you should be thankful. And that's why you should live a new and holy life. And God's mercy comes to us especially and centrally through the Word preached. God is saying to you today to repent and forsake your sins and not live wickedly. Not live as if you haven't been redeemed. Not live like the world. And then, God's mercy is omnipotent. God's desire to be merciful and God's showing mercy are distinct. The one's an eternal will in God and the other one is his effect in time. They're distinct, but they're never separate. You can't have one without the other. All whom God desires to have mercy on and make blessed, God actually does have mercy on and makes blessed, because our God is in the heavens and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And verse 18 says that the Lord delighteth in mercy. And when the Lord delights in mercy, it means that his whole heart and soul rejoices in it as something wonderful. And he really does it. He does it. And so he has mercy on all the remnant of his heritage. He powerfully shows mercy to us, which is to say, he pardons us and makes us blessed. He's God. And Micah's argument here in this chapter is that we need to be absolutely sure of God's incomparable pardon, rooted in his incomparable mercy, because we struggle to believe the forgiveness of sins, and we struggle to pray the fifth petition. We struggle this because we know that all of our transgressions are against God. All of them. Centrally against God. And if ever there was a case in the Bible when someone's sin was not centrally against God, my guess is it would be David's adultery with Bathsheba. The man whom David sinned against there has to be Uriah the Hittite. Uriah was off fighting David's battles, and David slept with his wife. Uriah was called back from the front, and then David told him lies. And then David got him drunk. And then David sent him back to the front and had him killed. And you would say, well, David sinned against Uriah. But what does David say in Psalm 51? Against thee only have I sinned. He's addressing God. It's a prayer and a song. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And David realized that chiefly and principally his sin was against God. And this is the way it always is with us, beloved. If you're bitter towards your spouse, you're angry with him or her, your anger is against God. You're annoyed with the minister because he's exposed some sin and you think he doesn't like you and he's out to get you. Well, I don't know 0.1% of your sins. You're angry with God. It's his work. You're unhappy with your lot in life and you're complaining about it. You cannot do that without repining against God, because he's the one who has given you everything in your life. And that's why all our sins are against the sovereign God in whom we live and move and have our being. So we're sinning against God. Always. And these sins against God are so many, so frequent, so callous, so flippant, and we're so often hard-hearted and careless. There is, and this is the argument here in Micah, there's no other God, so to speak, who would ever put up with us. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? We struggle to forgive our brother 7 times. Never mind. 70 times 7, like it talks about in the Gospel. And here's God, and we sin against him thousands and thousands and thousands of times, and we're sinning against him every time. We even get sick of repenting before God, so to speak. And what must God think? If he were any ways like us, he'd say, I told you not to do it, and you did it again. I'm sick of you coming here and complaining about all your sins. Why don't you get on with it and start obeying for a change? And you said you weren't going to do this, and you repented and confessed, and here you are back again and again and again. But God is merciful. Incomparably merciful. He delighteth in mercy. He loves to have us come to him for forgiveness. Who is a God like unto thee? When we get sick of ourselves and our family members get sick of us for all of our sins, God doesn't. He pardons iniquity, and he passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, and he doesn't retain his anger forever. He lets it go because he delighteth in mercy. He turns. He has compassion upon us. And he casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. And that reference to anger is significant too. He retaineth not his anger. Because the child of God feels God's anger. We feel that God is angry with us in our consciences, because we've sinned. we feel that anger as it stings us and burns us. But this anger of God against us for our sins is not his hatred of us. God hates our sins. God reveals his anger to us because he is merciful to us. And his mercy is that he wants to make us blessed. And he will too. And therefore he shows us his righteous displeasure against our sins in order to bring us to repentance, because he wishes us to experience forgiveness. We struggle with this because we're tempted to think that we've sinned so badly and so often that God is angry with us. And angry with us, this is where we go astray, angry with us such that his anger can never be turned away, that he cannot have mercy or compassion upon us. And then we turn to Micah 7 and we look at that anger that's mentioned in verse 18 and we say, what is this anger? This is the anger of God in the context in Micah. This is the anger that destroyed Jerusalem and Judah through the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. This is the anger that burned the holy temple to the ground, that destroyed the royal palace and the homes of the people. This is the anger that slew old men and old women and left children dead on the streets. This is the anger that carted off thousands of the children of Judah into the Babylonian captivity for the sins of generations. And so Micah says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? God can forgive all those sins of his people. He retains not his anger forever. It is only 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn us again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And I will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. So if you think that God's anger with you is such that you cannot be forgiven and that it's pointless to pray and to confess your sins, then you must think that God is more angry with you than he was with Judah when he did all those horrible and terrible things. And if you don't think that, and it's impossible to think that wrong way whenever it's properly explained, then you believe that the mercy and forgiveness of God can and will reach you, and then you come back to the fifth petition. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, these verses are especially for the remnant of God's heritage, the Jews. But the same principle applies to someone who is an unbeliever. If God can forgive the sins of his people for so long, for generations, for so bad, then no matter what life you have lived, God's mercy can forgive your sins. And if you're part of the remnant of his heritage not yet called, God's mercy will make you repent. It will turn you. And finally, in order further to assure us of this free pardon of all our sins, Micah brings in God's covenant. Of course. And I know that the word covenant is not used in verses 18 through 20, but the idea certainly is. This verse 20, thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Well, God swore a covenant with Abraham and thus with Isaac and Jacob and all Israel's seed. And that word mercy God performs the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham is the covenant mercy of God. And so the relationship, as I spelled it out earlier, is that God's incomparable pardon, the forgiveness of sins, is rooted in his eternal and unconditional and incomparable mercy, which mercy comes to us only in the way of an incomparable covenant. There are no uncovenanted mercies of God for anybody. And God's mercy to Abraham, presented here in verses 18 through 20, is this: the forgiveness of sins. That's what it is. The mercy of God to Abraham is the forgiveness of sins. That's what verses 18 and 19 are all about. And so when verse 20 says, "Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham," it's the forgiveness of sins. And the forgiveness of sins is the heart of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 15 verse 6. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Justification by faith alone. And that verse, Abraham being forgiven his sins and imputed righteous, comes years after Abraham's conversion, which conversion came when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. God reckoned Abraham righteous by faith years after he believed. He believed at the start, reckoned righteous, and every time he repented and believed, it was imputed to him in his consciousness that he was righteous. And if you need further proof that the forgiveness of sins is at the heart of the Abrahamic covenant, notice the way the Apostle Paul refers to Father Abraham and the forgiveness of sins in Romans chapter 4, for instance, and Galatians chapter 3. God's covenant, God's promise to his seed is righteousness. And there is no blessing to any physical seed of Abraham without being forgiven. There is no inheritance for anybody unless you're righteous by faith alone. And this is what all the true believing seed of Abraham, Jew and Gentile, need and receive: the forgiveness of sins. Because unless you're righteous in Christ, God can give you in grace nothing. And if you're righteous in Christ and joined to him, all things are yours, including the new heavens and the new earth, the world which was pictured by the earthly land of Canaan, Romans 4:13. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham. And this word perform, God performs the truth to Jacob, is literally give. Thou wilt give the truth to Jacob. And the truth here is, in this context, the pardon of sin. That's the truth. The truth of God's one everlasting covenant of grace, which always must say this first about the undeserving, wicked sinner: pardon, forgiveness, then fellowship and communion. And this, the truth, thou wilt perform or give the truth to Jacob, is what Paul calls in Galatians 1 and 2, quote, the truth of the gospel, namely, justification by faith alone, righteousness in Christ, the Lord our righteousness. Thou wilt give the forgiveness of sins to all thy people according to God's ancient covenant, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And God's oath, he will give it. And who are the beneficiaries of this covenant mercy and covenant pardon? It's given even in the definition, rhetorical question of verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Not everybody. The remnant of his heritage. And heritage is related to the word inheritance. those whom God inherits in Jesus Christ as his people. That's why God made the world and does all that he does. Because God is going to inherit us, and we inherit God. The heritage, God's heritage in Christ, and they're also called the remnant, that is the few, the elect, those who escape from the eschatological judgment, the remnant. And these, the remnant of God's inheritance, the few elect in God's gracious purposes, these are the covenant seed of Abraham and Jacob, mentioned in verse 20, to whom alone comes the forgiveness of sins, who alone receive God's mercy, and to whom alone Jehovah is the incomparable pardoning God. And this comes at the very end of Micah, the very end of this book, but the climax to the whole thing. And now, believing this, as I trust you do, God says, the keys have been exercised, you're forgiven, you feel that in your conscience, turn, repent, believe. And now, if you've heard that word in your heart, you're able to forgive those who sin against you, and then you're able to pray the fifth petition. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Amen.